Even though our numbers are low, and we understand why they're low, many who are not getting out because of the virus, and others who may be out of town or sick that we do not know about. But yes, I must have turned it off. Thank you. It doesn't work unless you turn it on. Appreciate so much you being here, and the time that we have together to come together upon our Lord's Day to worship, to offer our praise, our adoration to Him, to remember Him in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, to be able to study from His Word. Appreciate so much you being here this morning. There is a man in the Bible who witnessed one of the most dramatic events in all of human history. This man was an eyewitness of the death of Jesus Christ. He was not a disciple of Jesus, yet he may have later become one. Do you know the man that I'm talking about? Well, he is the centurion who was in charge of guarding the body of Jesus at his crucifixion. And he was a man that was no doubt a man of sensitivity and consciousness, or of conscience. He is mentioned in three of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as a result of what he observed on this day, he concluded that Jesus is truly the Son of God and that he is a righteous man. If you notice in Matthew 27, verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. In Mark's account, beginning with verse 37 of chapter 15, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And also in Luke's account, beginning with verse 46 of chapter 23, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. You know, the centurion had no doubt beheld the darkness over the land from the ninth hour, that would be from 12 noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He had probably felt the earth tremble under his feet. He had seen Jesus die and heard the words of Jesus, as he mentioned, as he talked about entrusting his spirit into the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Here's the centurion observing this, and probably saw and observed the calm resolve in which Jesus breathed his last breath. All that he saw caused him to speak as he did. What happened at the crucifixion was so powerful that it led him to realize, this is the Son of God. Certainly, this was a righteous man. The centurion is convinced that he witnessed not only the crucifixion of a man, but the man who was the Son of God, that he was a righteous man. You know, we don't know what happened to this soldier. He is not mentioned again. We only know that here at the cross, he saw the Son of God die. Now, we might say, well, if I'd seen what he saw, then yeah, I'd probably say the same thing. I would suggest to you, we see far greater than what he saw. If this centurion came to the conclusion, this is the Son of God, certainly he was a righteous man, I would say there's no one today that cannot observe what we would see as we sit at the cross of Jesus and not conclude the same thing. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about surveying the wondrous cross. And as we survey the wondrous cross, what are some conclusions that we draw? Well, I'll tell you, when we survey the wondrous cross, we see the power of God. The crucifixion of Jesus was accompanied by supernatural acts of God. And we know that the purpose of miracles was to cause men to know that God acted. And here at the cross, when Jesus died, we could definitely see God was acting. First of all, there were 3 hours of darkness associated with the crucifixion, as we just read earlier, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That would be from noon, when the sun is at its height, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was darkness over the land for these 3 hours. And possibly the reason for the darkness was that God wanted to symbolize the blackness of sin, that this was a sign of God's judgment on sin. And we know that's what took place at the death of Jesus. Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. In Isaiah 53, there's the prophecy that the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so He was bearing our sins, bringing the death blow to the power of Satan. And maybe the darkness was a symbol of God's judgment upon sin. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, it says in Matthew 27:51. And by the way, I'm not going to have these other scriptures up on the screen. I would encourage you to turn with me as we read in Scripture. But this veil of the temple, it was a very heavy, heavy fabric, as it is stated. Many have said that it was maybe 3 inches thick. No man could have torn that veil. And especially from what the Scripture says, it was from top to bottom. This was not some act of man. This was an act of God Himself. Only God could have torn this. And the rending of the veil, which was the veil between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple, signified, no doubt, the separation between God and man, that separation has been taken away, and that now man has complete access to God through Jesus Christ. And also, we find that the earthquake and the rocks were split. Imagine the effect this would have had on the centurion and the other soldiers there at the cross. It must have been a terrifying and fearful occasion. It brought fear to their hearts. This was one more sign of God's working in conjunction with Christ's death. What do we see when we survey the wondrous cross? We see God's power. God is acting. This was not something that caught God by surprise. It was something that God was doing. Matter of fact, you remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we find that it was according to the foreknowledge of God, His determined purpose, that this took place. And I ask, could all that happen? I attribute it to coincidence. No logical thinking person would say so. You know, some of these things, if not all of them, caused the centurion to speak, truly, this was the Son of God. But then also, we see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. I don't think this is something the centurion saw, but this is something that we see when we survey the wondrous cross. The crucifixion of Jesus was foretold hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. Let's look at some of these prophecies. His hands and His feet were to be pierced. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, it says, "For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." And that's what takes place at a crucifixion. Your hands are pierced and your feet are pierced. And that's what happened. Jesus was crucified. Luke 23:33, "And they crucified Him," it says. In John 20, verse 25, you remember Thomas, when he was told by the other disciples, "The Lord has been risen," and he says, "I won't believe." Why? He says, "Unless I see His hands, in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. And so we know that at the crucifixion of Jesus, his hands were pierced, his feet were pierced. That's a part of crucifixion. Also, he was numbered with the transgressors. In Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering of the servant, it says in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? In Mark 15, verses 27 to 28, it says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Mark goes on to say, so the scripture was fulfilled, it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And so here, Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ was born, prophesied that he would be numbered with the transgressors, and here he was, dying as a criminal, along with other criminals. And Jesus was not a criminal, but he was numbered with them. What is crucifixion? It's an execution, punishment for a crime committed. And here Jesus is numbered among those who are transgressors. And also his garments being divided. Lots were cast for his tunic. Psalm 22 and verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's exactly what happened. Matthew 27 verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Also, his bones were not to be broken. It says in Psalm 34 and verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And you remember that it was requested of Pilate that they break their bones. The Jews did not want the bodies to be left on the cross through the Sabbath. And so they requested that their bones be broken because they would die quicker. They could not push up to get their breath when the legs were broken. And so they came and broke the legs of the two thieves, but then they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. It says, look in John 19, beginning with verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Fulfilled prophecy. Also in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says that they will look on me whom they pierced. And as we just read here in John 19, there was a soldier who took the spear and pierced his side in fulfillment of that prophecy. And also, he was to be ridiculed and mocked. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The psalmist wrote that of him hundreds of years before he was born. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These are prophecies of what would take place at the crucifixion of this suffering servant. And Jesus fulfilled every one of these prophecies. prophecies. And so again, the crucifixion of Jesus was no accident. This was did not take God by surprise. It was something that was a part of God's predetermined purpose. Acts 2 and verse 23 again. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter says to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. The centurion concluded that Jesus was the Son of God by witnessing Jesus' death. Well, we were not witnesses of that event, and yet we draw the same conclusion. The fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures force us to that same conclusion. The only way that this could be true, for writers who wrote about him hundreds of years before, and then Jesus fulfilled those prophecies in detail, doing things that he did not have control over as a man, proves that he is whom he claimed to be. But also, as we survey the wondrous cross, we see the end of the law of Moses. You know, the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai, recorded in the book of Exodus. And he gave them the law of that covenant, which is called the law of Moses. Well, at the death of Jesus, Jesus' death was the means by which this covenant and this law was taken out of the way. It ceased. Look with me at these two passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and begin with verse 14. Ephesians 2, begin with verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Talking about Jesus. He is our peace who has made both one. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile are now made one in Christ. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In his flesh, in his death upon the cross, he then abolished that enmity, this law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was taken out of the way. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That handwriting of requirements is referring to the law of Moses. It was against us in that it could not provide forgiveness. Law only could bring condemnation because we transgressed the law. The Jews transgressed that law. And there was nothing under the law itself that could provide forgiveness, provide cleansing. So under the law of Moses, there was condemnation. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And they didn't continue. They all transgressed that law. And therefore, they were under a curse. And so it was against them. So when he talks about this handwriting of requirements, which was against us, contrary to us, this is a reference to the law of Moses. And as you go down to verses 17 and following, we know that he makes reference to certain requirements of the law of Moses, such as the new moons, the feast days, as the Sabbaths, and the various requirements of the law are mentioned. And so we know that he's talking about the law of Moses. And here he says it was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ's blood, you see, dedicated a new covenant. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper and he takes the cup of the fruit of the vine, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His blood was the blood of the new covenant, which dedicated the new covenant. We can turn back to Exodus chapter 24, and we read where the blood of animals was shed. And he took part of that blood and put it in a bowl. And Moses took that blood and he sprinkled it upon the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God was making with the people." It was dedicated with the blood of animals. But here he's saying that his blood is the blood of a new covenant. It is that which has dedicated a new covenant. Matter of fact, Jeremiah had prophesied that God was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 8. This is kind of a lengthy reading, but I want to begin with verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer says, "But now he," that is Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about in this, is that what you now have in Christ is better than what you had under the covenant that God made with Israel. Matter of fact, he says this covenant is a better covenant that we have, of which Jesus is the mediator. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant," talking about the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, "if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah prophesies of God making a new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's the end of the quote. That was written by Jeremiah some 500 and some 600 years before Christ. Verse 13 then says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so in dedicating this new covenant, a better covenant, that covenant that God made with Israel vanished away. And that's exactly what happened then to that covenant. But that was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. We're now under the law of Christ. We're no longer under the law of Moses. Not being under the law of Moses, and of course the Jews were the ones that were under that law, does not mean, the fact that it was taken away does not mean that we're not under law. We're all now amenable to the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21, in the context where Paul is saying that he became all things to all men that he might win some, he says that I become to those who are without law, as without law. But then he says in a parenthetical statement there, to make it clear, he's not without law. He says that he's not without law, but he is under law toward Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill what? The law of Christ." There is a law. It's the law of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 28 verse 18, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and upon earth." Jesus has all authority now. And then he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world." Jesus has all authority. And so they were to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples of whom? Disciples of Jesus Christ. What is a disciple? It is a learner or a follower of one's teachings. And so they're to go and make disciples of all nations, disciples of Christ, those who would come and submit to the law of Christ, submit to His authority and follow Him. Every human being upon this earth is amenable then to the law of Jesus Christ. Not the law of Moses. We don't go back to the law of Moses that we need the Old Testament scriptures because we learn from them, we learn about God. There are prophecies, and there are part of that law or the shadow, the copy, the types of that which was to come. We need it. We learn from it. But we're not under that law. And so we do not go back to the law of Moses. to then determine how we worship, to determine what we do today in our lives, we go to the law of Christ because He is the one who has all authority. So when we survey the wondrous cross, that's one thing we see. We see the end of that covenant, the end of the law of Moses. But also, we see a sacrifice for sin. No, we must not fail to comprehend who the man was who died on the cross. Who was he? Well, John says that he was in the beginning with God, he was God, and he created all things. There was nothing made that was not made by him, John 1 verses 1 through 4. Deity. And this one became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, as he mentions in verses 1 through 4, who was with God, was God, who created all things, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we know who the Word is. It is Jesus. And John the Baptist saw him, and he says in John 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who are we talking about? We're talking about deity who partook of flesh and blood and who then offered himself as a lamb, a sacrifice for sin. That's who died upon the cross. You know, on the cross, Jesus was offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. You know, we think of all of those lambs that were sacrificed, sin offerings, and there were probably millions that were sacrificed in all those years. They were just types. You know, the law of Moses was a copy, a shadow of that which was to come. And they were just types of that Lamb, the Lamb of God, who would then take away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 says. The only sacrifice that could then cleanse us from our sins is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning with verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, talking about of the temple, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin, notice, by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. One time for all time. So when we survey the wondrous cross, what do we see? We see Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And what an amazing thing it is that the sacrifice was made even for the centurion who participated in his death. It was made for you. It was made for me. All who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we're going to be cleansed, if we're going to have any hope of eternal bliss, it's going to be because of what took place on this day. Jesus and his death upon the cross was not the death of a criminal. It was not the death of someone who was weak and who could not save himself from this. But it was one who offered himself, who gave himself as a sacrifice, which was necessary in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. That's what we see when we survey the wondrous cross. And also, we see the greatest expression of love. Jesus' death is a scene filled with anger, hate, murder on the part of those who killed him. But we also see the greatest expression of love on the part of him who died. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus showed his love for us. God has shown his love for us in that he gave himself to die for us. We see his love in the words that he expressed on the cross itself when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Where many on the cross would be cursing everybody and cursing those who were crucifying him, not Jesus. Jesus is expressing his love toward them. His death itself was an expression of love for them. It was the means by which they could be saved from their sin. John 3 and verse 16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's an expression of great love. For God so loved the world. Would you give your Son for those who hate you? That's what God did. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God commended his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Rebellious sinners, God still loved us. And he wanted us to be brought into his fellowship. And so he provided the means whereby we could be forgiven of our sin and be saved. That's an expression of great love, but that was only accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus did that. What are we saying here? We're saying that as we survey the wondrous cross, these are things that we see. We see the power of God. God is acting. This is something God is doing. We see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This was not something that caught God surprise. It's something that God had predetermined before the creation of the world and preparation was being made for the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross. And prophecies were made. All of this is evidence that truly he was the Son of God. We see the end of the law of Moses. We're now under law to Christ. And all mankind must come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order for them to be saved. They must come to believe in Jesus and commit their lives to him. And that's the reason he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We see a sacrifice for sin and the expression of his great love for us so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, For the love of Christ compels us. He's talking about the love that Christ has for us, not his love for Christ. When he says the love of Christ compels us, he's saying his love for me compels us. When we look at what we've seen in as we've surveyed the wondrous cross, we've looked seeing the love of God, the love of Christ. And here's how Paul viewed it. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Who are you living for? What's the primary motivation in your life that determines what you do, how you live? Paul's was the love of Christ. And I'll tell you, when we survey the wondrous cross, and we do that every first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is truly motivating for us to, as we then continue our week, that we're going to live for him when we go to work on Monday. When we are with others who are not in Christ, and they do not appreciate the things of Christ, and we're going to live for him. We're not going to allow the temptations of this world and the pressures of the world around us to lead us away from our Lord. Nothing will do. Yes, there's fearful times. Yes, there's going to be some difficulties. There's going to be some sacrifices that we have to make. But what compels us to then endure all of that, our appreciation for his love, for what he has done for us. We no longer live unto ourselves, but we live for him who for our sakes died and rose. And I hope that that's what we're left with this morning. That we're motivated to leave here to always serve Him, not just for this week, but for the remainder of our lives. If there are any here this morning who have never given your life to Jesus, Jesus loves you. We've talked about that love. Do you love Him? Do you care about what He's done? If you're not in Christ, if you're not saved, the Lord is with extended hands saying, please, come. Come to me. I'll give you rest. His death is evidence of His love. His death is the means by which He can give you rest. Freedom from sin. And you can have hope and you can have peace. Come to Jesus this morning, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And if you've become a Christian, but you've fallen away, you've ceased to live for Him, you're not showing your love for Him, you don't appreciate what He's done by the life that you live, repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. Be merciful to you as a sinner. And God will, and He'll forgive. And then serve Him faithfully. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.